It's nice to be with you all again as we come to the Word of God in Genesis chapter 21. Last week, I said that the title of the sermon might well be Faith in a Wild World. Well, actually, this chapter is no different. It's, again, faith set in a wild, wild world. But there are various lessons that are drawn both in the chapter and from the various New Testament commentaries on it, such as that God keeps his promises, that the seed that is promised through the covenant promises was always intended to be a spiritual seed, not a physical nation, as was first seen in Israel, but ultimately a spiritual seed, and that the conflict was always set to be not between armies, not between the different strategies of political leaders and men and empires, but between the spirit and the flesh. And it seems that these things take place in Genesis chapter 1, in 21, in a world that's so different to our own, and yet, of course, so similar. Abraham has been called, as we know, he's on a journey, which in the New Testament, people often liken to a spiritual journey, but it's a physical one, firstly here. And he's scarcely formed. Now, we know that when the Old New Testament looks back on these events, it talks about him traveling through to a kingdom, leaving one that he knew well to going to somewhere that he didn't know at all. And we perhaps rightly read virtue into that he faithfully followed on. And yet, as we see him in the last week and this week in Genesis 21, his activity, his mode of carrying himself has scarcely changed, if at all. And so what we have in this chapter is the same two men as we had last week, Abraham and Abimelech, and they're jousting with one another, they're following their own thoughts, they're falling out with one another and patching it up with an agreement. No different to our century, really. They're being true to themselves. That's the mantra of our current age, isn't it? Be true to yourself. And these people are, of course, no different, because that mantra, that call to be true to yourself, is as old as the call of Satan in the garden. That was what that first call was all about, being true to oneself and therefore false to God and therefore rebelling against our maker, our creator. And Abraham's been called out in one sense, obviously physically, materially, moving from one place to another. Big things in our own world, aren't they? Big things in our own consciousness to make unknown journeys, to go especially to far off places that we don't know, and what's more, to live there. Big things. And yet nothing compared to the spiritual journey. And we should never lose sight of that, because the Bible never does. From the beginning of the call, from Genesis 3 right through to the covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, David, and so on, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these things point to a world which is spiritual, which is unseen. And yet it's played out, of course, in a very visible world, such as we have here, a very recognizable world. It looks superficially very different to our own, but in terms of opposition to the creator, it's not much different. And Abimelech, of course, is a king of probably a fairly small kingdom. And those kingdoms, they represent part of the rebellion, which is our own. When mankind was turfed unceremoniously out of Eden, we don't know too much about the years, maybe the centuries that followed, but the Bible quickly introduces us to things that we do know only too well. Warring kingdoms, little empires, tin pot kings, making everyone else's life a misery. Well, as far as those things go, Abimelech doesn't seem too bad. But he's cut from that same cloth in that little kingdom, which is representative of the sort of thing we read about in Psalm 2. We read about the kings of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord. Abimelech is no different to any other in that he rules over a patch of land, and he is, if you like, the God in that land. He is the king of that land. And in terms of rules, that society has ploughed on. And we see it here, don't we, in this account, much as we did last week, that they are calling into being rituals, which are obviously already known to them, rituals of covenant agreements, rituals of what you do when it goes wrong. How do you reimburse people? How do you make it right? And we see all that unfolding. The laws of men already, though probably not written down, very obvious in this passage, in the way that they deal with each other after the arguments break out and the wrongs are committed. If we lived through a fair bit of the 20th century, we might perhaps have been lulled into thinking that church manners, church niceness, church way of carrying on, it more or less chimed with the surrounding world, didn't it? Maybe people didn't come into church more often than they do now, maybe even less. But it sort of chimed with the surrounding society. We would have felt, maybe, going back decades, that we were a good thing. And not only that, but that the people around us probably thought we were a good thing. In our own country. Of course, in much of the world, nothing has changed. Everything is still exactly the same as it ever was. All the facts that you see, that we know about, Christians meeting in secret, Christians being persecuted, meeting together being outlawed. It happened in this country. Acts like the Conventicle Acts, going back to the 17th century, where people weren't allowed to meet in more groups, in large groups. They weren't allowed to move from one place to another. They already had the Baptist taped back in the 17th century because they made laws to stop you moving at a distance. You couldn't go more than 5 miles to preach. I just about cover that with Kesgrave, I think. But they were already conscious that there were people who weren't prepared to be stuck in man-made rules of parishes. They wanted to go wherever the Lord's word was. And of course, in our 21st century world, many countries enforce that with a vengeance, the idea of going somewhere to meeting with Christians. It's a mixed up mess that you see here. And you see Abraham operating in that fallen world. And so in verses 1 to 7, Sarah finally gives birth to the child of promise. And we know, of course, we've already read and shared together what happened when they went outside that promise, when they decided that God was hanging around too long and perhaps they'd misheard him, perhaps God wasn't going to be true to his word. And they'd already taken matters into their own hands through the servant girl, Hagar. But God is a God who sticks to promise. God's promises, we often sing about it, don't we, that they last, but when we often act as if they don't. But here we see Abraham, aged 100, and Sarah giving birth to Isaac, meaning she laughs. Sarah literally Isaacs. She laughs. How can these things be? With my husband standing there, aged 100, or perhaps not even able to stand, perhaps he could, but there he is, an old, old man. And there am I, old enough and giving birth. And she, Isaac, she laughs. God makes a point of emphasizing difference. He makes a point of keeping his promise, and we learn that his promises are different. And of course, the birth is a miracle. It's what God loves to do. We've observed this before. What does God really love to do? He loves to bring life out of death. Excuse me. He longs to bring life out of death. It's what he does. And then we see the circumcision. And of course, if we read this without due care and attention, we're very apt to think that, oh, this was Jewishness, this was the formal ritual. But no, it's actually a sign of grace. Even back then, it was a sign of promise. It was a sign of gift, as the New Testament makes clear. It was a sign that God was doing things differently. But in verses 8 to 10, Sarah finds Hagar laughing in the corner. Why is she laughing? Well, we can perhaps imagine. Huh. Look at them, old couple. Look at what they're up to now. Huh. And Sarah sees it, and humanly, she despises Hagar, who's got in first, of course, by Abraham and Sarah's connivance, got in first with their earthly attempt at forcing God's hand in the promise. And in verses 11 to 14, Abraham is distressed about that because Ishmael is still his son. He's distressed to see his wife going on like that. And he takes it to God. And God says, go ahead. She can go. And God keeps his promises for sure. But here's a good illustration of a good God in a warped world. Ishmael represents sin, doesn't he? He represents their earthly attempt to get round what they see as God's delay. But there is to be no people of God via that route. None at all. A God of the nations, such as Abimelech might have known, and the surrounding nations round about, a God of the nations would have stamped on that attempt. It wasn't what they'd asked for. They would have stamped, like that great Monty Python boot coming out from the heavens, on that earthly attempt to get round their own idea and plan. But God, of course, is not a God of the nations. He's a true, he's a holy God, and he's merciful, even in the midst of this strange world. He's a merciful God. He can't deny himself, nor would he want to, of course. And so God honours that child. God honours that activity, which was dishonourable, which went against what he'd planned. And yet, of course, it's not at the cost of compromising his own holiness. God never does that. And that's the, to our ears, strangeness of it. That through all this muck and muddle, God stays true to himself. He cannot deny himself, his word says. And his nature is holiness and love. And so in loving kindness, he cares for Hagar. He cares for Ishmael. There'll be a penalty, of course. Ishmael will produce an Arab nation that's implacably opposed both now and then to God's people. He'll take a wife, and that from the land of Egypt. And we know what Egypt represents in the scripture, both in the flesh, when the people of God are there under the kosh, and both in picture. Throughout the prophets, what Egypt represents, the yearning of the heart for cucumbers, the yearning of the heart for the delights of this world. There's a penalty to be paid if you go to Egypt, if you go the earthly way, when God has promised to go the spiritual road. But now in verses 22 to 24, there's a new turn of events. Abimelech, as king of this little domain, he's rather worried by Abraham's growing prosperity. And that's strange, isn't it? Go wherever you want, he said last week. You know, go and live well and prosper. But when Abraham begins to prosper too well, Abimelech's men, at the very least, get worried about it. And so there's a dispute. There's a dispute around a well. There's a dispute over Abraham's use of that territory. And so an oath is sworn. And we touched on this last week. We touched on the fact that God's promises and covenants were drawn up in a way which mirrored what people knew, what they were used to in that Eastern culture. Oaths that came with promises of blessing if you did, and curses if you didn't. And so from verses 25 to 31, we see a bargain and you see the ratification. There can be the use of the well, and there will be sheep and oxen. And not only that, but seven of the ewes, we learn, are pregnant. There'll be more life, more prosperity, more invitation to stay and make use of the land after their little difficulty, their dispute is opened out. But suddenly, in verse 33, events take a totally unexpected turn. We can almost lose it in our reading of this passage, I think, verse 33. But now, in the midst of all this wheeler dealing, in all the midst of this earthly carrying on, Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord. As I've said before, you can look back, and people do, unfortunately, in the church and in the New Testament on Abraham. And they can look back in our New Testament church and they can say, well, didn't do very well there, did he? Abraham was not someone who had grown up in Sunday school and ought to have known better, as I said last week. Abraham was being called out to a new life. And in a sense, what we see here is a protracted vision of what that means. For some of us, that's not very clear, is it? There's not a lot of difference between when we, perhaps even using that phrase, decided for Jesus, or when we came to Jesus, and then the Christian life began. And we hear the testimonies, don't we? I came to the Lord, and for a while, nothing much seemed to change. But then the Lord met me again, and I began to see what he wanted for me, and I began to understand more of his word. We're very familiar with those sorts of testimonies. Well, here, Abraham's calling, and he's calling back, is stretched out. It's protracted. And people have argued about whether this is the first time that Abraham is in fact seen here, if you like, as a Christian, using that term very advisedly, as a spiritually minded person. He called upon the name of the Lord. And yet, I think we're inclined to see that the very placing of that phrase in the midst of all this earthly carrying on is a sign that this was the real thing. In the midst of the wheeler dealing, in the midst of the disagreement, in the midst of danger, because we haven't said it, but don't forget that these things would have ended in swordplay. They would have ended in fighting. They would have ended in death for somebody. It was dangerous. It was a dangerous world, as is our world today. And in the midst of it, Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord. I don't know how your conversion was. Some of us came to the Lord in fairly Arminian circumstances, and I certainly did. And the emphasis was all upon you coming to Jesus, all upon you calling upon Jesus. It was only later, as the scriptures were opened up and I was brought into wiser counsels, that I began to see that actually that was only how it appeared. And of course, only how it can appear, that we move towards God. But then we learn from the scriptures that we would never have done such a thing in a million trillion years if God had not first made his move towards us. That's what being reformed is about. That's what being a Calvinist means. We understand that we were dead in trespasses and sins, as the scripture points out to us. We couldn't move. I could not move my lifeless soul to come to thee, we sing. Son of man, said the Lord to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, well, he didn't know. You know, Lord. Yours is the gift to bring life from death. You alone know how to do that. And you alone know when it will happen. So we don't know when it happened with Abraham. We know that he was called out and we know that he went. But we ought not perhaps to confuse that going with, as we might think of it, a Christian man, a spiritual man. He was going where he'd been led, and certainly his spiritual journey had begun. But what did he know of it? Well, in the midst of all this, he calls upon the name of the Lord. But if we look at verse 34, we find out he's still an alien. He's still in Gerar as he was last week. And the promise of the land has not yet been taken up. And we know that in picture form, the promise of the Saviour was linked to the land. It was linked to Israel. It was linked to the people of God. And ultimately, right down to David, and then to David's city. This day is born to you in David's city a king who is Christ the Lord. These things were linked to the land. And so we turn to the New Testament for spiritual significance. So let's have a look at Romans. If you've got your Bible, if you turn to Romans with me, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 to 16. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And if we look particularly at verses 11 to 12 there in that passage, we see that Abraham is in the same position as us. He's called not to let sin reign in his body, not to present himself as an instrument for sin. Sometimes he's not doing very well at that, but he's still on that journey. And as we mature and we learn that the initiative has always lain with God, then we have a spiritual response. But God hasn't given up on that promise to Abraham and his descendants. But of course, ultimately, it will be through spiritual seed. It will be through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It will be through the one who keeps the law. We see in this land man-made laws, and in some senses man-made laws do us fine. It's better than lawlessness. Sometimes, of course, they go way off track, as we know, to our cost, with things like the law on abortion in this land and on homosexuality and same-sex marriage and so forth. But the law in general keeps society in check, and yet it can save no one. And the law of God indeed condemns. Failure to keep the law in this land would have led to a curse, as we've seen. And for the Christian, that curse, of course, is death. And so Romans makes it clear that you've come from a life of death, if you want to put it that way, a life in the world, to a life where you follow a new rule, a spiritual rule, a rule of Christ in the life, and a rule that lives by the fact that he has put sin to death in his own body. Therefore, we are alive to him. Therefore, we're not slaves. And of course, all these New Testament pictures, they're touching upon this story, this idea of slaves. It's touching upon the story of Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. And so we turn further to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. And Paul here is obviously writing a New Testament letter. He's writing to Christians, but he's writing to Galatian Christians who are saying this: we need circumcision. We need the law as well as the Spirit. And of course, we are familiar with that temptation always, even in the affairs of the church. And the Catholic Church, down to this very day, does not give up on the fact that you need Christ, but you need also works. You need the law. It's part of their very dogma. It's written into their constitutions. They've argued about it for centuries, since before the Reformation, that you need works, you need to add yourself. And yet, of course, all these pictures of God bringing life out of death, bringing a son to someone who is aged 100, to a woman whose womb has long since, or should have long since, dried up. God is the God of life, but it's his life, not our own life. All other lives are fake. They are enslaved to the prince of this world, to the order of this world. And so this is what we read in verse 21 about these Galatians. This is what Paul says to them: tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labour, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The Galatians wanted to add law to grace. We want to add law to grace. It's in our very nature to do it. And those that call themselves Christians, the majority in this world, whether they believe it themselves or not, they are in a church that clearly states that keeping of the law is part of what saves, of what fits you for heaven. But this says quite differently, doesn't it? Get rid of that idea. Cast it out from among you. This is Paul writing 2,000 years after the event. There's no Hagar here. There's no Ishmael. But he's saying, kick it out. Kick out the idea that you can serve God in your own way, that you can fulfill the promise and get to heaven by doing a little bit here and a little bit there. Do you not realize how holy God is? And in distinction, how sinful we are. Otherwise, why would God have sent his only son? Why would God himself have come in the flesh to a sinful world? Think of when those disciples were in a boat with Jesus. And first of all, Jesus wasn't in the boat. And they, have you caught any fish? He says, no, we've been working all night. There's nothing. It's useless here. It's a bad spot. Cast your net on the right side. And they pull it up and it's full of fish. And what does Peter do? Does he cry out, whoa, look at this. Look how many fish. What does he say? He says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. How clear that picture is. When Peter saw, when the veil was lifted for a moment, and we know that it dropped many times afterwards, but when the veil was lifted, he knew that the Lord God was with him in the boat. Go away from me. I can't bear you near me. And so it would be if the Lord had not sent his only son as a mediator to stand between that holiness and our eternal disposition to sin, left to our own devices, left to our Abraham devices, to our Sarah devices. Get rid of it, says Paul to the Galatians. Get rid of the idea that you are a Christian because you have done anything or will do anything or could do anything. Remember your calling, brothers, he says in another place. Not many of you were mighty. Actually, none of us were mighty, were we? This is Paul understating the case. In terms of holiness, nobody was mighty. Whenever we're tempted to think we stand, take heed lest we fall, says the word. And how true that is, moment by moment, day after day after day. Let's not think because we're meeting around the word this morning that we are anything special, except in God's eyes, of course we are. But that's grace. That's a gracious calling. That's a gracious promise. That's God's mercy and love. It's nothing to do with what we did, what we said, how we came, when we were baptized, the fact that we're managing to meet in spite of the technological difficulties. There's no praise to us. It's all to him. So, you Galatians, says Paul, drive out Hagar, abandon your efforts to add works to the gospel, for Jesus has secured it all. Now, this world from the beginning and at the beginning chose a different path. And as I said, when you look at this encounter in this land of Jira with the king and Abimelech and his servants, you're looking at a small example of Psalm 2 of nations rising up against the Lord. Now, perhaps they didn't think that when they put their laws together and their curses and their oaths, that they were actually standing in the face of the Lord God. And to a certain extent, they were doing their best. And we give them our best for that. We acknowledge that that's better than nothing. But in God's sight, in terms of salvation, in terms of fitness for heaven, it's precisely that. It's nothing. Get rid of it, says God. Get rid of that law. When the world bears its teeth, as it maybe seemed to be doing to Abraham at that point, maybe his journey had come to an abrupt end as these men gathered round and put their hand on the hilt of their sword and thought, what's going on here with this well? Maybe Abraham thought, that's it then. It's all up with the promise. It happened several times in his journey, didn't it? Where the predicament seemed to be one that couldn't ordinarily be solved without bloodshed. And yet, when this world turns like that, we as Christians need to understand that the true battle is a spiritual one. And that the real victory is similarly a spiritual one. that Christ took all that disposition that we have to justify ourselves and he nailed it to the cross. He put it to death. It's as if as he went to that cross, he took a little banner with all that the law demanded and he took a hammer and nails. And it wasn't just himself that was nailed there, but above him was that law's demands. That's what the scripture says. That's what the New Testament says. That on that cross also hung our temptations to justify ourselves by our own actions. It did Abraham. It did Sarah no good. Yet the promise was through Isaac. It certainly did no good for Hagar and Ishmael. And yet God was gracious there. God was merciful in a way that you wouldn't have expected unless you knew who he was, that you knew that the heart of God was and is love. And that's why he called us. We don't know why he called us, and yet we do. We know that he called us because of his love. We get no answer, finally, to that question, whether we do in heaven, who knows? Cliff Richard sung about it. You might remember back in those old Arminian days. Why me, Lord? He had a song. Why indeed? Why any of us? We need to remember those things every day, every moment as we come to prayer. Why me? And we look at our own hearts and the question should be multiplied. Why me? It's all of grace or it's of nothing. So we praise the Lord this morning, don't we? We praise the Lord that that promise is extended right the way down through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the spiritual seed, to the one who answers our spiritual need, to the one who says, trust me and I'll take you there. Put your hand in mine and I'll lead you forth. But remember, be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Praise his name.